Touching, as we know, we've been going through the book of Romans, and when we looked at Romans 15 a couple of weeks ago, those last four verses there where he urges that prayer be made on his behalf and how God works through prayer. And so I've taken two Sundays after that to speak on prayer. We'll return next week in regard to Romans 16, and we have a few messages, and we'll complete the book of Romans. Last week, our message on prayer came from Acts chapter 4, and we saw that the apostles under pressure, Peter under pressure there, but he goes to his companions when they intimidate him, and he goes to his companions for support, and we talked about sharing our burdens with others. And their first response is they lifted their hearts to God in prayer. Now, how did God develop? We talked the message last week about making prayer your first response. How did that develop in a person, that prayer becomes your first response? And I would like to just look at an introduction. In Mark chapter 14, you see that process in Peter. Prayer was not always his first response, nor is it anybody's first response. If you see in Mark chapter 14, our Lord is preparing his disciples for what's about to happen. And Peter obviously is, as he tells them there in Mark 14, verse 27, you're all going to fall away, he says. Because it's written, I'll strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, Peter's response in verse 29, even though all may fall away, I will not. And verse 31, Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also. So when our Lord, to prepare himself for the cross, takes his three closest companions, Peter, James, and John, to Gethsemane. And as our Lord prays and prepares himself for that, you'll notice there, Peter, and I think he really meant that, even if I have to die, I'll never deny you. On three occasions, our Lord finds Peter sleeping. Because if you don't feel like you need it, why not? And you can get some rest, just get some sleep. Mark 14:37. He came and found them sleeping. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Verse 40. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They didn't know how to answer him. Verse 41. He came a third time and he said, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Well, what follows, if in the chapter, as you know, beginning at verse 66, after those three times of sleeping, three times he denies the Lord, which he said he would never do, even if it cost him his death. Peter, verse 66, Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls, not a big, intimidating Roman soldier, but a little servant girl, came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus the Nazarene. He denied it. I neither know or understand what you're talking about. And he went out into the porch, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him, and he began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. And again he denied it. And after a little while the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean too, he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you're talking about. And immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark, before a rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times, and he began to weep. Well, we do thank God that the story doesn't end there. It is interesting, I found this interesting, three times he slept, three times he denied the Lord, and there in John chapter 21, in our Lord's when he appears after his resurrection, and he sort of recommissions Peter there in John 21, verses 15 to 17. Three times he gives him an opportunity to affirm his love for Christ. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my lambs." Express that love by caring for my people. He said to them a second time, "Simon, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." Well, when we come to the book of Acts, Peter is a different person. Jesus had instructed Peter to go to another prayer meeting there in the upper room. And Peter is there. He's not asleep. He's there. He's not asleep. In Acts chapter 1, 13 and 14, you see his name mentioned there. You see in Acts 2, 42, it says they were devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 3, chapter 1, they went up, Peter and John went up at the hour of prayer. And then our passage we read last time, in that time of pressure, they go to their companions and they go to God in prayer. So he's a different man. He's a different man. You see, brokenness, and it can happen in many different ways in our life, but there's just something, whatever God has done to show you, you really need him. We aren't really enough for the demands upon us, and that's no really taking away anybody's dignity. It's just helping us see who we are. We were meant to be dependent creatures upon our precious Lord. As our Lord said, as he exhibited that abiding life all throughout his life, and then he begins to explain that's how they were to live. He says, "I'm the vine, you're the branch. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He who abides in me bears much fruit." Now, the Christian life begins in a state of brokenness. We celebrate it every time we take of the Lord's table. It's our whole salvation experience. A person has to come, "I can no way save myself. I can't contribute one iota to that. I have to recognize my need." In the words of Romans, way back in chapter 3, it says, "Your mouth has to be shut. I have no righteousness of my own. I have to receive totally, absolutely, completely what Jesus has done for me." That's how the Christian life starts. So in returning, we won't look at Revelation 2, but we'll look at Revelation 3. He said, "Remember from where you've fallen, because they have left their first love." Remember, that's where the Christian life started. If something's got in the way, something has gotten in your way. And do the deeds you did at first. You see, here's the wonderful message to you. Whatever is a concern to you, whatever is a concern to you, how big, how little, whatever. He says, you know, remember when you first came for salvation, you couldn't save yourself. You had to look to me, and I was totally, completely, and I was absolutely sufficient. He says, that's what you need to do today and any moment of your life. Whatever is concerned to you, look to Jesus and Jesus alone, and he's absolutely sufficient. As you received him and found him sufficient, so walk in him, he tells the Colossian Christians. See, the most serious rebuke God ever gives to his people is what you see there in Revelation 3, the passage that was read. And he tells them this state of lukewarmness, which he says is nauseating to him. But he quotes them in verse 17, so they'll know exactly what he means by lukewarmness, exactly what it is that's so nauseating to God. "Because you say," he quotes them, "because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. You do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." See, what God rebukes me is not that if I feel inadequate or if I'm needy, which I am. He rebukes me, what, in ways, consciously, unconsciously, say, "Lord, I can handle this. I don't really need you." It's that lukewarm state. You see, if when the risen Lord doesn't drive you, something will drive you. If dependence upon the Lord doesn't drive you, something will. And so, you know, we say, God, search my heart. It's extremely easy for bitterness to drive a person. It's a miracle of God in all of our life if bitterness doesn't drive us. It's just the way that in our flesh we respond to hurt. It's, you know, that desire for revenge and not willing to yield to the Lord. Okay, God, you take. Vengeance is mine. And God is concerned for justice a whole lot more than you and me are. But God says, yield it to him. It's sometimes we can be driven by what? God has entrusted all of us with desires. And sometimes when those desires are not submitted to God, we can exercise them wrongly. And sometimes it's the condition of our heart is, okay, Lord, I'm just not really, I don't ever plan to do this wrongly, but I just want to keep as an option to fulfill this desire outside of your will. See, as long as it's an option, we've already decided we're going to fall. But we lie to ourselves. Oh, I'll never do it. So pride can drive one. Pride of reputation. That's what Pilate, that's why he crucified our Lord, for fear of Caesar. He wanted the favor of Caesar. And sometimes it's wanting the favor of something that we're just not having, and we want that more than obedience to God. Our pride of reputation, not that pride of reputation there, but even pride of possession. Okay, I'm not going to obey you if it might cost me something in regard to a material possession or a particular promotion or whatever it may be. Let us make a name for ourselves. That was the cry of the Tower of Babel. And that's really the cry of all of our hearts. And the only way we would ever know to live apart from God dying on the cross and freeing us from having to be controlled by our self-will and giving us the Holy Spirit. It says the Spirit comes to glorify Christ. It's only in his enablement that we're able to what? Glorify him. See, Jesus spoke to religious leaders there and he says, you don't have the love of God in you, John 5:42. You can't believe God because you seek glory from one another, not the glory from the one and only God. In John's letter that he wrote in 3 John, he talked about the man who just loved to be first. Loved to be first. So, pride. Sometimes fear is the driving force of our life. Fear of losing control and needing to hear God speak to us at our fear. That perfect love that can cast out fear. Whatever your God wants to say to you, that you are his beloved child in whom he's well pleased. Guilt can drive one. Maybe we don't know, but it's God say, search my heart. I want you. Here's the good news. God not only can help us identify, but God wants to revive our life. God wants to revive our life. What a glorious thing to trust him for on an Easter morning. There's a dear man, I don't think he lives in the area anymore, but he was a stern preacher, a real authority on revival. And his firm conviction, always tell, you know, you need to know this man well or you won't think he's a loving man, because he's very stern and very straightforward. But his firm conviction is that much of the American church is under the discipline of God. And that discipline has been exercised by God, removing his manifest presence from our midst. Oh, God's everywhere. But the idea that his spirit is grieved, it's quenched, we can go and we can worship and we can have unconfessed sin in our life and we can leave with the same condition we came. He'd say, whatever you've done, you've not worshiped. It's interesting as Peter was sleeping there, when he should have been praying, you know, what we read in Romans 13:11, where he tells the church, it's time to awaken from sleep. It's time to awaken from sleep. God wants to wake us up. Now, the great, great encouragement when we look at God or wherever is God's love toward even his disobedient people. That's what gives us hope. And I just one passage that speaks that so loudly to me is in Psalm 81. In Psalm 81, it was God's desire to revive his people. In Psalm 81, the encouragement, let there be no strange God among you, Psalm 81:9, nor shall you worship any foreign God. I am the Lord your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Then the sad commentary, but my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So here's how God disciplines his people. I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart, to walk in their own devices. So if we want our own way, God will give us our own way. But that's not freedom, that's discipline. But here's the thing I see in this psalm that's so appreciated. See, what is God's attitude toward those who have insisted upon their own way? What is God's attitude, those who he's disciplined, and let them have their own way? Is it okay, they made their bed, let them lie in it, that's what they deserve? That can be my attitude in the flesh, but that's not God's attitude. God's attitude toward his disobedient people, under his discipline, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. And then he talks about what he's dreaming about doing for his disobedient people. I would quickly subdue their enemies. I would turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him. Their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat. And with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. God desires to revive his people. You know, that wonderful familiar verse, you know it in James 4:8. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. You know, you see the context of that verse. He's just called those people, you adulteress, you seeking to be a friend of the world, made yourself an enemy of God. But God, like the father of the prodigal son, running to restore and reconcile his people from wherever condition you are. That is good, good news. You know, what he says here in Revelation 3 to the church of Laodicea, who gets his most stern rebuke. This is his advice he gives them in verse 18. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by the fire, so that you may become rich. You know, their profession is, I am rich. And it was a banking center there in Laodicea. But he says, you know, that's not the goal you need. God's want to tell you that, what, you know, I'm better than any idol you can set up. They can sort of give you a false impression that you're not needy. I advise you to buy from me gold so you'll become rich. And white garments. There was a clothing manufacturer there in Laodicea. But he says, I can provide the garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes. There was a medical school there in Laodicea. Had a famous eye ointment. But he says, come to me to give the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may love. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Invite me in to your church. God desires to reveal his people. You see, to revive his people. God wants to usher in your life, in my life, a delight in him, a delight in him, a delight in him. That's what, when, okay, Lord, you know, I wasn't created to be independent of you. I need you. And God, you want, now what does it mean to delight in the Lord? To delight in the Lord, God is a person, and you sort of intuitively know what it means to delight in a person. When you delight in a person, you delight in the presence of that person, being with them. I have set the Lord continually before me. because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. That you can, because of what our precious Lord did on the cross, you never have to, if you know that if you're a child of God, you never have to be by yourself. I still remember I pass out cards to my students at the beginning of a semester just to for them to give a prayer request. And I remember the prayer request that one student wrote one time. He says, Lord, I pray I could know God in such a way that I would miss him when I'm not conscious of him. I remember also speaking on Psalm 16:8 one time to a school-wide chapel. I've set the Lord continually before me because he's at my right hand, I'll not be shaken. And a student coming to me afterwards, I appreciated the honesty, and you always get further along when you're honest. He says, I'm not sure I want to do that. Set the Lord. And his idea that the Lord would mess up some of the activities of his life, that he couldn't necessarily. Now, I appreciated the honesty. And that led me just write down just what, how does God describe his presence? And this is something I put in a book I wrote. His presence is called the place of success and enablement. His presence is what favors and sets God's people apart from all other people. His presence is the place of blessing. It's the place of stability and joy. It's the place of divine help, the help of his presence. It's the place of satisfaction. And the scriptures are always with these. It's the place of insight and perspective. It's the place of strength and beauty. It's the place of refreshment. It's not something, if we knew what it was, it's what we long for. Delighting in his presence. Delighting, the nearness of God is my good, as the psalmist would say. The greatest compliment someone could ever give a local church is what you see there in 1 Corinthians 14. When an unbeliever comes into the assembly, and the unbeliever comes into the assembly, and he falls on his knees and says, God is certainly among you people. God is certainly among you people. God is certainly among you people. Delighting in his presence. So he's not grieved, not quenched. I pray that would be true in your life, in my life, and in our fellowship, and in our homes. Delighting in his presence. It's also, if you delight in a person, you delight in conversation with that person. So greatly appreciate just, once again, I've said this before, I'll say it again, but how much it means, in a sense, to have a meal afterwards, just to give opportunity for conversation. Now, this is one Sunday we'll have to miss it because of a family obligation with one of my sons, but that is just such a special part to talk and to converse with someone that you delight in. God's Word talks about, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night, letting God speak to you through your Word, that God wants to give you Rhema's personal words to you. He knows all that's going on in your life, and so I thank God for that we can delighting in his word, delighting in his word. When God's word speaks to you and it speaks to a fear in your life, it's the psalmist says, I sought the Lord and delivered me from my fears. When God gives you a promise in relationship to a certain fear, you know what Peter means when he talks about those precious and magnificent promises. They're better than life itself to you. So there's things I cling to from God's word that I feel like he's given, that are very precious. If you could say, I'll give you millions of dollars to give those up, I wouldn't think about it for a second. Just seeking God, in the time of, I know that all hadn't been fulfilled yet, but just seeking God, and even as we anticipated the birth of our children, I feel like with each one, God just gave a verse that I cling to, and I remember before the Lord each day, crying to God for that. Nothing says it has to be given in that time, but just seek God at your point of concern, point of fear. Define scripture that you want to believe him for. And you say, God, if I'm believing wrongly, God can straighten me out. God will straighten me out. I think that's what he promises to do. I don't want to be just based upon a bunch of presumption. Delighting in his word. You delight in a person also, you delight in their accomplishments. We delight in what God is doing and has done through your lives. You delight in the works of God are studied by those who delight in Him. The works of God, Psalm 111:2. Of course, there's obviously the great work of creation and the work of salvation. But also, God wants you to see His work in your daily experience. The life you now live in your earthly bodies, Paul said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So he working out the mundane of your life, how He works this out and that out as you seek to review a day as I see how God did this or this. So, and I try to keep track of that in a way that maybe wouldn't mean something to somebody else, but it sure means a lot to me to see a living God day by day in regard to the concerns of your life. I like the verse that follows Psalm 37:4. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. Whatever is concerned to you, God says, commit it to Him. And He says, trust Him. You can't trust Him with something you haven't surrendered to Him. And then you watch Him work. He'll show you what your part is. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and watch Him work. As you do that day by day by day, you see what? A living God delighting in your accomplishments. When Paul gave his missionary report there in Rome, we saw in Romans 15, he talked about what Christ had done through him. And it wasn't just a false piety or whatever. That's the way he lived his daily life. So delighting in his accomplishments. It's also delighting in his desires. Delighting in his... If you delight in a person, you delight in pleasing that person. Their desires. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, I've made it my ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9. When we... after today, we have about 3 messages in Romans. And then we're going to begin a series just on living by faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. The delighting in His desires. Delighting in His desires. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Keeping His desires before my eyes. That God is a God who can be pleased. The devil will try to build up in your mind a God who could never be pleased. That's not the God of the Bible. You can please Him. Maybe we've had authorities in our life you couldn't please, but you can please our Lord. As you trust Him, He's pleased. He wants you to know His smile upon your life. Sometimes when circumstances aren't giving you that smile, you can please Him, delighting in His desires. And also, lastly, if you delight in a person, you delight in their delight in you. Just as we love because He first loved us, we delight in the Lord because He first delighted in us. Psalm 18:19, He rescued me because He delighted in me. I still remember seeing that verse, and I've never gotten over it. You know, that God would delight in me. He who knew everything about me would have every reason not to delight in me, but He delighted in me. Just as we see these beautiful babies here, and we delight in them, not necessarily at this stage of their life because of all their great accomplishments. No, they've caused a lot of challenge to us, but whatever. But we delight in them because what? They're our child. They're our child. And delight, delight, delight. God delights in you. Delights in you. Not just puts up with you and not just tolerates you, but He delights in you. Well, out of this, delight in the Lord. Like I said, we see God transform Peter's life. To since he slept, he didn't need prayer. To what? That was his first response. That was his first response. And, you know, I'm not saying you would say this, but some people say, well, isn't that sweet to say on an Easter morning? But boy, I mean, I'm a busy person. I've got so much to do. I mean, does it really work out in daily life? You talk about all the responsibilities. I just got to get to my responsibilities. And I know we live in a world of unbelief, and that rubs off on all of us. It does work. It does work. I think of this in Acts 13 in the early church. They were just worshiping the Lord and praying to Him in Acts 13:2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas to the work I've called him. See, as you're praying to the Lord, God won't make you irresponsible. He knows all the things that you need to do. He knows the responsibilities in your life. He understands that. And he wants to what? He wants to empower you for that, guide you for that. He wants to enable you for that. He wants to direct you in that. And I find it's a great prayer is one of the greatest time savers of my life. It's the number one, when you can labor with the burden of that task on the Lord, you labor more efficiently. It's a great time saver when God sometimes can deliver. I mean, I wake up at a given day. All these things that need to be done. You know, I don't necessarily always gravitate to the most important things. Sometimes I may gravitate to something. It may not matter if it gets done or not. You can't sometimes discern that apart from God's help. That's why in that inscripturated prayer of Philippians 1, 9 through 11, he says, I pray that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. You'd put your stamp of approval or in your choice. And so you say, God, deliver me out of things that are not for me. I mean, good things. Deliver me even out of ministries that are not for me, so that I can do the things that are for me. So out of this, it is practical. It is how God works. It's how God works. When God wants to do something, God lays a prayer burden on somebody's heart. That person prays in response to that prayer burden. That's what sets the work of God in motion. That's what sets the work of God in motion. That's why, as we've said before, just a couple of Sundays ago, when our Lord, seeing the multitudes, like sheep without a shepherd, he saw needs, he saw something, he wanted something to happen, he turns to his disciples. He could have told them anything, but what he told them, I want you to get under this burden. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. And then he says, what do you do with that? You pray that the Lord has sent laborers in the harvest. Pray that the Lord said, whatever's concerned to you, pray. Pray. And God will show you what your part is. But you see, many times you'll see things in 10 different directions. I can't go in 10 different directions at once. So that is how God has chosen to work. He not only wants to work through you, and just as he broke Peter in a kind way, in a loving way, so he could have a... how does God keep a person useful? Keep a person to the very end. I'll tell you, there's one way. He keeps you weak. He keeps you weak. There's something in your life at every stage that'll make you sense your need for him. That's the God gave extraordinary privileges there to the Apostle Paul, but he also gave him that thorn in the flesh. So that what? And it was very unpleasant, and nothing wrong with saying, God, I want you to get me out of this unpleasant situation. But when God chooses not to remove every unpleasant situation, it's because what? Just as he didn't remove that one, it's because he said what? I want you to experience that greater grace. I want you to, my power is perfected in weakness. So whatever there is, and sometimes it's not pleasant, whatever there is that's made you sense your need for him at this moment, by faith, thank him for it. Thank him for it. That's a big part in what? Living out your first love and overcoming lukewarmness. Lukewarmness is when you say, I'm rich, I've become rich, I've need or nothing. But God prompts you to saying, hey, let me get in touch with the reality. And God welcomes us back to him. To remember from where the whole Christian life started, total dependence upon him. And repent of anything that's gotten in the way and do the deeds you did at first. Father, would you do a wonderful, wonderful work in each of our lives, dear God, on this glorious Easter morning. Thank you, God. Thank you for such a pleasant place to meet. Thank you for such delightful people to meet with. And God, I pray in Jesus' name, and maybe in ways that none of us have fully understood, you would communicate to each heart your delight in them. Almighty God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.